Thank you, Miss Amelia, for that lovely piano playing. Just keep on practicing. Do real good one day. All right. I invite you to take a copy of God's Word. Open to 1 Peter. If you are using the Pew Bible this morning, it's going to be on 1014. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. First Peter chapter 1, I'm going to be reading through beginning in verse 3 through verse 9, but our focus is really going to be verses 3 through 5 this morning. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray that according to your great mercy that you would take your living word and generate in our hearts new life and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For your praise and glory, in His name, amen. Well, how do you find joy in the midst of grief? How can you find joy when sorrow fills your heart? How do you rejoice when life continues to throw grief-inducing trials your way? Well, if you look at our passage this morning, you'll see that Peter is writing about this very thing. Peter is writing to troubled Christians. We see in the first two verses that he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion that are scattered out in exile. These elect exiles were facing religious intolerance because of their faith in Christ. They are being persecuted, drove out from their homes. And Peter writes to them saying, in this, rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so Peter is saying, rejoice. Have joy right now as I'm writing this to you. Be filled with overwhelming joy, even though you are grieved by the various trials you were going through. And so we see in this passage, really through the whole book, that there is joy and there is grief at the same time. And this is not simply a quick momentary joy either. We see in verse 8 that Peter says it is joy that is inexpressible and that is filled with glory. It is a glorious, inexpressible, indestructible joy. And this grief that they're enduring, it's not just the daily grind of 9 to 5 where you come home and you're tired and it was a tough day. No, this is serious, that what Peter is talking about. He's talking about suffering. He compares it to verse 7 to a fiery furnace in which gold is refined. And so this is painful suffering. There's painful suffering. There are tears, and there is grieving, and there is heartbreak. They are heartbroken, and they are distressed. Happy Easter. But in the middle of this grief, they rejoice. Now, how do you explain this? Joy inexpressible, full of glory in the midst of trials and grief. How do we rationalize this? Maybe our more urgent question should be, how do we get a hold of this kind of joy? Where do I get my hands on joy that is not crushed by sorrow and grief and trials when they come as they always seem to do? And a large part of what Peter's answer is to that has to do with the reason that you are here this morning. It has to do with Easter Sunday. It has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice in verse 3 of our passage, Peter describes his readers as having a living hope. They have a living hope. Joy is constantly in their hearts, even when they are engulfed in terrible suffering, because they have a living hope. Now, hope is not here is not a mere aspiration. That's not the hope that the New Testament Scripture talk about. We use the word hope in that way. I hope that it doesn't rain on my vacation. It's merely aspirational. It is a wish. There's no certainty in it. That's not at all what the New Testament talks about, has in mind when it speaks of Christian hope. If you picture for a moment with me, living with a significant hardship, you're just scraping by, just barely, week after week, you are trying hard to find ways to make ends meet. It's a constant struggle. And then one day a lawyer comes to see you. Now, that's not usually good news. But today's different. Instead of bad news, the lawyer tells you that you are the beneficiary of a great inheritance. Now, there will be some months between now and you're receiving that inheritance, when life will go on much as it has done, and you lead the life that you always led. But now, you know for sure there's an inheritance coming. Your perspective has entirely changed. Your daily struggles are somehow easier now. The weariness you labor under is lighter because you know that everything is about to change for you. You're going to receive an inheritance. And that is precisely what Peter says here the Christian's position really is. This living hope is constantly supplying inexpressible joy because we know, though our circumstances may be hard and painful right now, everything is going to change one day when we inherit this glorious inheritance, when we receive this glory inheritance. And the joy believers have because of this living hope really leads the Apostle Paul to this rejoicing, to this praising God. He begins his letter with an exclamation of praise. Look there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to these people that are suffering, that are hurting, that are scattered. They're removed from their homes. And his response is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be blessed, or to bless God, is to speak well of him. It is to praise him. The word blessed translates from the original term from which we get our English word eulogy, a word that you usually hear in the case of a funeral. When a person gets up to give a eulogy, they're saying good things about the deceased. They're giving honor to the deceased. But in the New Testament, the word is used as a call to worship. And this is Peter's prescription for the reader's pain: a steady diet of grateful praise. So why should we praise God in the midst of our suffering and pain and grief? Well, Peter tells us the first reason, and right off the bat in verse 3, he tells us that we have been born again. So why should you praise God? Why do you have joy even in the midst of trials? Because you have been born again. Verse 3 says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, when you think about our own birth, our birth is pretty important, right? In fact, we even celebrate it every year. Our birth, it determines so many things. It determines our ethnic identity. It determines our citizenship. Our birth, in many ways, it gives shape to the rest of our lives. And so Peter here is praising God for giving us a new birth, a second birth, which reshapes the rest of our lives. It's a whole new start. He changes us and he gives us a new nature. We don't just need a facelift, we need open heart surgery. And so we praise God because he is the one that did this. On the day of our birth, none of us came out and took a bow. You know, you're welcome. Why? Because we didn't have anything to do with it. We didn't deliver ourselves, we were delivered. Birth happened to us. And it is the same with our new birth. Peter says, God has caused us to be born again. We are as responsible for our second birth as we are for, just as much as we are for our first birth. And so how are we born again? If it's God's doing it, how does God do it? Well, Peter actually doesn't tell us here in our passage this morning, but if you go a little bit further to verse 23, it shines some light on it for us. Chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord, of the Lord, remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so Peter says that we are born again through the word of God, through the good news, through the scripture, through the living and abiding word of God. And so this word goes out, and God uses that message, this good news, to move us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's why James can say of God's own will he brought forth by the word of truth, brought us forth by the word of truth. This is how God works. He works through this message. He works through his revelation of himself. The message of the gospel is shared, it is preached, it is proclaimed, and then he uses it to change our lives. And so maybe we're here this morning and this is all new to us. We have to ask ourselves, well, what is the big deal? Why is this new birth so important? Why is this message so important? Well, do you remember the story of Nicodemus? We see the story of Nicodemus in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Nicodemus was a religious scholar. In fact, he was called the ruler of the Jews. He was a priest. He was a knower of the word. And he came to meet Jesus one night. And in John 3:3, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Language that Jesus is using there, he is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, to even see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And then he goes on to describe how it happens in a way. This is not of your own doing. It happens by the Spirit. It is God that causes this. And so why is this important? Why is it important that we must be born again, that God has caused us to be born again? Is because we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we are. George Whitefield, during the First Great Awakening, would go around to different places, various places, and he would go around preaching. And really, he only had one message. And he would preach from John chapter 3. And he would go around and preach that you must be born again. And so one time someone asked him, "You know, Reverend Whitefield, why are you just constantly preaching this message about the necessity of new birth? It's all you talk about. It's all you preach, that we must be born again. Why do you do this over and over and over again?" Whitefield looked at the man and said, "Because, friend, you must be born again. It is important. To be born again is to be saved. It is to be a Christian. It is to be regenerated, to be made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the good news of salvation. And so if one must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, the pressing question for us this morning is, have you experienced this new birth? Have you been born again? Has God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, mysteriously and supernaturally invaded your heart and made you a new creature? Nothing else matters compared with your answer to that question. That is the most important question. Have you been born again? There is no living hope unless this living word makes your dead heart alive. There's no enduring joy in the midst of grief. You will base all of your emotions off your circumstances. You cannot have joy in the midst of grief without this new birth. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, and so he also says to you now, today you must be born again. And next, notice that we praise God because He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through Easter, we're born into hope. A hope for us that is a hope for us is this confident expectation that God will make good on all of His promises. Our hope is not dead. It is a living hope. It is not futile. Our hope is as certain as the empty grave. When the Lord was crucified, Peter's hopes were crushed. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And the angel said, as the women came to the tomb, the angel said to them, "Go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee." What Peter had experienced firsthand, he now really conveys to the troubled Christians to whom he writes. And so in verse 3, he says, blessed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have a living hope because we have a risen Savior. Jesus has not only resurrected us from the dead, He Himself is the resurrection. And this is what Jesus said to Mary and Martha to comfort them after their brother Lazarus had died. They had called on Jesus to come and to help them when Lazarus was sick. But by the time that Jesus showed up, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And both of the sisters were grief-stricken. And they said to Jesus, "If you would have been here, my brother would have not died." And Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Yes, of course, I know this. He will rise again in the resurrection." But she did not understand what Jesus was talking about. In John 11, verses 25 through 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is why we are born again to a living hope, because Jesus died. Jesus rose again, and Jesus is coming again. And so Easter is the basis of hope. And we were once a hopeless people outside of Christ. Ephesians 2:12 exhorts, "Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And this is the hopeless reality of those who do not know Jesus, those who do not know Christ. But those who are born again have a living hope. The hope of this world is either dead or dying, where worldly hope eventually fades and inevitably dies. The Christian's hope becomes deeper and greater and stronger. Listen to Romans 5. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." This is why believers have joy in the midst of grief. Because Easter has changed us. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "We do grieve, like all men, we grieve, but we do not grieve in the same way as those who have no hope." Our grieving is different because of the resurrection. For us, we realize it is not the end of the game. Easter is so much more than just sugar and bunnies and colors. It is much more than that. Because of Easter, because of the resurrection of Jesus, which guarantees our resurrection, death has lost its sting. Death is not the victor. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. So in other words, this is why God became man. This is the reason for the incarnation. He shared flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. Jesus has freed us from the fear of death. So how did he do it? How did he free us from being fearful of death? Through his death. Easter eradicates our fear by his conquering death. Easter changes us by giving us true joy, because our happiness is no longer bound up in with the here and now, but with the there and then. Our joy is not dependent on the temporary external circumstances that change day by day, but rather on the unchanging rock that is Jesus Christ. Our joy is found in him. And when our joy is found in him, nothing can shake it, because nothing can shake him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a well-known preacher in the 20th century, and he ended up dying of cancer at a fairly old age. In the last week of his life, he was really unable to move around and to communicate well. And along this last week, his doctor came to him and offered him some antibiotics. Lloyd-Jones just shook his head. He refused. And his doctor said, "I want to make you more comfortable. It grieves me to see you like this. It grieves me to see you sitting here and weary and worn and sad." Lloyd-Jones mustered up the effort to say, "Not sad. I'm not sad. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. We should have a joy that is unshakable even when life is hard. Even on our deathbed, because of Easter, we can have this joy." We praise God for causing us to be born again. Notice it says that we are born again to an eternal inheritance. Verse 4 says that we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and is kept in heaven for you. And the key word here in this verse is inheritance. It's used to refer to the land in the Old Testament, the land of Canaan, that was promised to the Israelites. It was promised to the children of Israel. Before Israel reached that promised land, it was already their possession. Even though other people lived there, it still belonged to them. It was their inheritance. But the word inheritance was also significant in the cultural world of the New Testament. It was used to speak of one's position in their family. Every child born in the family did not receive an inheritance. It was only given to select a special son who had a special position in the family. But here Peter says that when you are saved, when you experience the new birth, that it comes with a guaranteed inheritance. It is for all of us who are born again. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. So the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so we have received a guaranteed inheritance in Christ. And so what is this spiritual inheritance? Well, the text doesn't really define it here, but it does describe it, doesn't it? In verse 4, it tells us that it is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so this inheritance it is imperishable, meaning that it cannot be destroyed. It is undefiled, means that it cannot be polluted or stained. It cannot be soiled. And it is unfading. Means that it is time-proof. There is no decay to it. And it belongs to those who believe in Christ. This is the hope Peter offers these troubled Christians. This is the living hope. This is why you praise God. This is why you can have joy even in the midst of trials. Because you have a great inheritance. A guaranteed inheritance. God has written His last will and testament. It has been activated by the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. And everyone who is born again receives this inheritance. And so before you start your day in the morning, you should get out your Bible and read this will to know what resources are available to you through Christ. And on the Lord's day, when the Lord's day comes, you should be marked present with the family so that you can hear the will read and explained. And where is your spiritual inheritance? Well, verse 4 says it is an inheritance kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is in Christ is guaranteed because of what it is and where it is. It is kept in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." No treasure stored in heaven can be lost. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be damaged. Your inheritance in Christ is absolutely safe because it is kept for you in heaven. It means that God Himself is keeping a watchful eye on it to guard against loss, to guard against theft and injury. It's kept by God in heaven for you. Well, verse 4 teaches that we who are born again have received a guaranteed inheritance that has been reserved for us in a special location. But what if something happens to prevent us from getting to heaven? What if something happens to us that we're not able to receive our inheritance? Well, verse 5 addresses this concern. It says, "Believers are people who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 4 tells us that the inheritance is secure, but verse 5 tells us that the inheritors are also secure. We who are saved have obtained an eternal security. In John 10, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We have attained an eternal security. Verse 5 says that Christians are those who by God's power are being guarded. This word guarded, it simply means to watch over. It is a military term that described a soldier that was assigned to watch over an important figure or a group of soldiers that was assigned to watch over an important place. And so Peter uses the word here to describe, to say that Christians can live with the assurance that there is someone watching over us no matter where we are. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is watching over us by His sovereign power. We are watched by God ongoing. This continues. It never ends. It is never-ending surveillance. The guard is never changed. It is on duty 24 hours a day, year in and year out, until you arrive safely in heaven. And so how do we access God's power to guard us? Verse 5 says, we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith. It is through faith that we experience the power of God to keep us eternally secure. Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of those who are to shrink back and are to be destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Those who have truly been born again to a living hope and guaranteed inheritance will persevere in faith until the end. And so what is waiting for us in the end? Verse 5 says, Christians are people who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who trust in the blood and righteousness of Christ have been saved from the penalty of sin. They are being saved from the power of sin and will be saved from the presence of sin. Peter here speaks of our salvation in the future tense. It will be revealed in the last time, yet it is ready now, even for us now. It will be completely revealed in the last time, but we can experience it now. It is guaranteed that it will be given to us. Romans 8:30, it says, and those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The reality of your hope, the possession of your inheritance, and the revelation of your salvation have already been accomplished in Christ. It is a done deal. It is finished. The new birth, the resurrection of Christ, give rise ultimately to the living hope that fuels our joy. And all of this is the mercy of God the Father. Notice again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you don't put yourself into union with Christ. You can't generate new birth for yourself. We are, Ephesians 2:1 tells us, dead in the trespasses of our sins. We are all flatlined by nature. There is no heartbeat for us, spiritually speaking. If today you do not know the risen Christ for yourself, the bad news is that you cannot do anything about it. You cannot do anything to change your condition. You are powerless. But then again, wait, we remember that we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. There is no hope without it. And so what must you do? What can you do? You must call out for mercy. That's the root of everything else, the reason for the resurrection, the cause of our new birth, the basis of our living hope. At the very root of it all is the mercy of God. He abounds in mercy, ready to give it to all who ask. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. It was His mercy that sent Jesus, the mercy of God for all of us. It was the mercy that nailed Him to the tree. It was mercy that poured out heaven's fury on our guilt resting upon His shoulders. It was mercy that rolled away the stone and gave new life to our Savior's body. And it is mercy that presides on the throne of glory, so that sinners who flee to Him for mercy receive the mercy that they need. It's a free gift. It is free to those who ask of it. And it is what's being offered to you on this Easter Sunday. It is being offered freely. You cannot do it on your own. And so would you come today, bow before the Father and cry out for mercy. It is available to you in the risen Christ, and mercy is what you will receive. You will receive mercy and a new birth and a new and a living hope and indestructible joy. This is why we praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy that has entered our lives and moved us from death to life. Father, I do ask that if there are those here who have not trusted in Christ, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. Show them the beauty of Christ's resurrection. Show them the emptiness of life apart from Him. And for those of us who do know You, the resurrection should change everything about us. And so we need Your help. Would You help us to live faithfully in light of Easter? Not just today, not just once a year, but every waking moment of our lives. For Your glory, which leads to our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.